We're in John chapter 18. Finally, a new chapter. There you go. Jesus has been preparing the guys for what's up ahead. He's about to leave them and go to heaven. That's a good thing, by the way. That's a very good thing. Heaven is good, isn't it? Heaven is a good thing, isn't it? If I hear an amen, is heaven a good place?
Amen.
Good. I was getting a little worried there. No place I want to go there. Yeah, okay, stop. Don't get me going down there. He's been teaching them over the last chapter we've seen over the last couple of weeks. He's praying for them. And now it starts. Now it starts. Chapter 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these things, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Mentions a garden. We know the place as Gethsemane. Gethsemane, here let's zoom in on Jerusalem. Here we go. We're going to zoom in on the Temple Mount, where the temple used to be. Now that's the dome of the stupid thing. And just down in the valley, just down below it, down here, is where Gethsemane is. So it's close. It's right around the corner. The upper room, we think, is on the other side of the temple, somewhere into the city. But Jesus spent most of his time at the temple teaching in the daytime. And in the evenings, they would go camp out at the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane, it means olive press. It's at the bottom of the Mount of Olives, where they happen to grow
olives.
There you go. Let's get a little background of the Gethsemane. This is my buddy Amir. Kind of two sides to the modern area of Gethsemane. This is the older area, the public area, where there's these older trees. They date back hundreds of years. We don't know if they go back to the time of Christ. They're really, really old olive trees. Just across the street, that's the wall of the Temple Mount. That's the Dome of the Rock. This is that street is in the that's what the Valley of Kidron is. It's just at the bottom of the hill. That's the Church of the Nations. And this is the area of the garden. It's somewhere in that area where Jesus hung out with his disciples. There's a public area. There's, if you pay a few shekels, they'll tell you, they'll take you into the private garden, some of the old olive trees. What's really freaky about this is that we would meet, didn't know it later. The next year, our tour guide is this guy in the red jacket. We didn't know him then, but we met him in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's kind of fun. That's Lior, before he cut his hair. The Garden of Gethsemane. John doesn't record the events that you and I are most familiar with in the Garden of Gethsemane. You and I are familiar with Jesus going off and praying by himself and praying, you know, if there's any way that this cup can pass for me, please do it. If there's any other way, we're familiar with Jesus saying, you know, not my will, but thine be done. We link that with Gethsemane. But we've talked about this before. John doesn't tell you all the obvious things because the other gospel writers have covered it. Remember, John writes some 30 or more years after the other guys. So he's filling in stuff that the other guys haven't covered. So he's not going to talk about Jesus praying by himself, but that all happens before we get to verse 2. Jesus will have already gone off and prayed and yielded himself to God. We pick it up in verse 2. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. He often met there. That's because, like the other visitors to Jerusalem during the time of the Passover, remember, thousands of people would come in from not just Israel, but even all over the world to celebrate the Passover. And so all kinds of people are coming in, and frankly, the Motel 6 has all got booked up. And so with a lot of people, they're camping out, they're cooking their s'mores over the fire and stuff like this, and they're having a camp out stuff. The Garden of Gethsemane was just where Jesus and the guys had their camp set up. They've been at this for a week. So, of course, Judas knows where this is, because they're in space number 20A, the big group camp spot at the Garden of Gethsemane. He knows this. Verse 3, it says, then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. An important word is the word for detachment. It's a Latin word. It's a Roman word, spera. It's a technical word talking about one-tenth of a legion. In other words, this is like 500-600 guys. 500 or 600 Romans, probably from the Antonio Fortress, which is located right next to the, it's attached to the Temple Mount, actually kind of overlooking the garden. It kind of reminds me a little bit of the rabble rousers, the rabble in the old movies, you know, the crowd comes out from the city and they're going around to, they, you know, carrying the torches, and there's the women watching, you know, as this is, see, this is actually recorded back in the time of Jesus. And there we go. Judas is at the front of that crowd there. See, there you go. They brought dogs. Did you know that? They had to hunt them down with dogs. And there's the women are all amazed and stuff like that. Okay, enough silliness. Judas shows up with a crowd. There are Roman soldiers. There are Jewish temple officers. And there are Pharisees. There's a significant group of people that show up in the garden. Verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? It says he knew all things. None of this has caught him by surprise. He's already settled his own heart in prayer in the garden. He knows that the moment was right around the corner. And just on time, they show up. And so what he does purposefully. He steps out in front of the disciples to make sure that the arresting officers take the correct person. Because he knows what's happening. He knows what's happening. That comes into play in a minute. So he said, whom are you seeking? Verse 5, they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am, or it says here in the translation, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. I almost missed this word, pipto, because the word they fell. Pipto is the word for falling. It's just a very common word. But I kind of almost missed one of the definitions. It means to fall. But it also can mean to go from standing upright to lying prostrate. See, I usually look at this as, you know, they all fall backward on their bottoms, you know, and they all go, whoa, and they all go boom, and fall down on their rear ends. But it is possible, we just don't know for sure, but the language that John uses is it could be that they stepped back and fell forward on the ground before him. That's a possibility with the translation. It says, verse 7, then he asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered and said, I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. I kind of think of the, you know, the these are not the droids that you... No, that's sorry. That just went right over. Sorry. He says, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Now that's just what he's already prayed that in the previous chapter. He's mentioned this. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Now, a couple things I want to just point out here. This phrase, I am. The Greek here is ego eimi. It's simply translated I am. It should be more properly translated I am in the Greek. And we've talked about this through our journey in the Gospel of John. That's because this phrase, this combination of words, is found 24 times in the Gospel of John. And we've tried to point out I've only pointed out about half of them to you. This is the Greek form of God's name, Yahweh. That comes from Exodus 3:14, where Moses is at the burning bush and he's scratching his head and he's saying, you want me to go where? You want me to do what? What do I do when they ask me what your name is? And God says to him, tell them, I am has sent you. Remember that? Well, the Greek translation of the old Hebrew, the Greek translation is called the Septuagint. In the Septuagint, the phrase used there is ego eimi. Why is that a big deal? Well, because you can simply say I am by simply saying the word eimi. That's the verb to be. That's the form, the first person singular. I am is eimi. You can get by with doing that. But he says ego eimi. Ego is the Greek word for I am. When you put, there's other places that it's eimi ego, but it's significant to pick out the places where he says ego eimi. The same phrase used in Exodus 3:14. Because, gang, Jesus is the I am. Jesus is Yahweh. He is the I am. Jesus is God. When the disciples were out on the stormy sea and Jesus comes walking to them on the water, you don't quite catch it when you look at some of the English translations. But this is how he calmed them down as he came up to them. He said to them, now the New King James says, he says, it is I, it is I. Do not be afraid. Actually, what he says in the Greek is, ego eimi. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. To the Jews, he was quite clear about this. Some people will tell you, oh, Jesus never claimed to be God. Oh, no, 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 no. You haven't been reading your Bible. You haven't been studying it. In John 8:58, Jesus says, therefore I said to you that you will... No, 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 I'm sorry. I'm on the wrong verse. Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, you might think that's just a very poor case of bad grammar. But no, the Jews got it because they pick up stones to stone him for claiming to be God. See, this isn't a case of the pastor wanting to show you really cool, tricky things and just wow you with his knowledge of the Greek. No, 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 no. The people in Jesus' day got it. They understood it. Jesus tells us how important it is that we believe that he is the I am. He said this in... Oh, what am I doing? Oh, I know what I did. In John 8:24, therefore I said to you, you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. You kind of make a case for Jesus saying, if you don't believe that he's the I am, you will die in your sin. Which, by the way, you don't want to do. You don't want to face God with your sins. Some of you have a misconception. Some of you have the idea that when I come to God, I will have all my sins on one side and all my good things on the other side, and God's got to get out this great big set of scales and try to balance it all. It doesn't work that way. And even if it did, I got news for you. You ain't gonna pull that one off. See, the Bible says that our sins separate us from God. And the only way to get rid of that is to pay the price of the sin, which is death. Now, how does this work? How can Jesus say, unless you believe that I am, unless you believe that I am Yahweh, you will die in your sins? Well, because, again, he came for the purpose of dying for our sins. And if Jesus is just a simple, ordinary Joe, he's just a regular kind of guy, then when he died on the cross, guess how many people's sins he covers? One. You know, Maurice is the only one covered in this entire room. And for the last 2,000 years, Maurice is the only one going to heaven because Jesus died for him. But gang, it doesn't work that way because Jesus is not an ordinary guy. He is the I Am. He didn't lay down a single finite one life. He laid down an eternal life. So that when he died on the cross, he died for it all. He died for all of us. Some people have this silly, crazy idea that Jesus only died for the elect. I'm sorry, the Bible says he died for the sins of the world. That's all of us. And I don't know about you, but I am so grateful that he has died for all of us. Aren't you? And you know, some of you have another problem. Because some of you think that God could never forgive you. Because you are the worst sinner on this planet. Well, I got news for you. I'm not going to correct that. You may be the worst sinner on this planet. You are correct, sir. But if you think that God can't forgive you, then it's almost like you're spitting in the face of Jesus. Because his was an infinite death. And you know what? He can forgive even you. And I don't know about you, but I am like so thankful. Aren't you? This is who he is. Jesus said, if you don't get this, he says, you're going to die in your sins. And I got news for you. He doesn't want you to die in your sins. He doesn't. Jesus is powerful. He is mighty. He is God. And is it any surprise that when he says, who are you looking for? Who are you looking for? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am. Is it any surprise they all fall over? He's giving them a peek at who he is. And whether they're falling on their bottoms or whether they're stepping back and going, oh my gosh. It's not really that surprising, is it? That they fall over. That's actually a very cool thing. Another phrase I want to point out that we kind of skipped through. He mentions, I have lost none. There's a beautiful picture here, gang. And the picture is that Jesus is one good shepherd. He's a good shepherd. He takes care of his flock. He protected his disciples from getting arrested because he knows at this particular moment and junction in time, they're not ready to be arrested. Now, later on, they will be. Later on, they will all face horrible torture, death, arrests, everything. But at this point, they're not ready for it. And at this point, there's only one person that needs to be arrested. There's only one person that needs to be put to death, and that's him. And because he knows that this is coming, he knows that the crowd's about to show up, he knows that Judas has betrayed him, he steps out in front and draws the attention, he draws the fire of the enemy. And he says, I'm the one. And what you see here is a good shepherd. That's what a good shepherd does. Jesus said in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, but a hireling who is not the shepherd, one who does not count the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. In other words, if Jesus was just a hired hand, a hireling, then he sees those torches coming down around the corner and he says to Peter, hey Peter, I gotta go find some ice cream. You just watch. You take messages. If anybody shows up, you just take messages and I'm going to sneak out in the back here. It's not what he does. He steps in front and says, I'm the one. Are you? the head of a household. God wants you to be a good shepherd. He doesn't want you running when it gets difficult. He wants you to stand and protect your household. Are you in a leadership position at work or at school? God wants you to be a good shepherd. A good shepherd. And He steps out front. He's willing to take the difficulty for the sake of His flock. It's not easy leading a group of people. Sometimes it's like herding cats. Yeah, it's a commercial for a company that doesn't exist anymore. Yeah, it's hard. It's hard leading people sometimes. It is like herding cats, isn't it? Those of you who are leaders. But sometimes, gang, the problem isn't with the group. Sometimes the problem is with the leader. I remember going on a retreat with one of my sons' sixth grade classes. I think it was the sixth grade class. And we had a group of like 20 kids out at Joshua Tree. And the teacher, young guy, he's a great guy, awesome guy. But I think he's kind of new at the art of leading people. And he's tall, athletic guy, at least a foot or two taller than the kids. His legs were probably at least a foot longer than all the kids. And when we go hiking or rock climbing, I mean, he'd say, okay, here we go, follow me. And he would take off like a shot, and we're all going, what? We're still packing our bags, you know, and he'd be off down and around the corner. And being one of the older folks on the trip, you know, I was looking out for everybody and staying in the back. Actually, I just couldn't keep up with him. But gang, a good leader, a good shepherd, watches over his flock. Doesn't move faster than they can move. Watches out for them. Jesus said God says in Isaiah 40:11, He will feed His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with His arms. I'm thinking of that picture of the guy holding the kittens. Cats, I'm sorry. But He will gather the lambs with His arm and carry them in His bosom and gently lead those who are with young. He is a good shepherd. And you know what? I think He wants us to work at that as well. Amen? Yeah. Verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, see, the rabble is there to arrest Jesus. Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Now, I think John's the only one that records his name. That's because we'll find out in a second why he's the only one that knows the names of the servants of the high priest. We'll see that in a minute. It says he cut off his right ear. Now, I gotta tell you, I don't think that's what Peter meant to do. Cutting the ear off? I don't think he said it. I think he meant to cut off a little bit more than the ear, don't you? I'm surprised Jesus just didn't say to him, buddy, don't quit your day job. No, Jedi, you are not. Peter's not great with his sword. Verse 11. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Shall I not drink the cup?" All through this last day, this last night, you see Jesus as a great picture of what it means to surrender. How important it is that we learn to surrender to God's will. Don't get me wrong with this. Don't you dare surrender to my will or to the will of any person. God wants you to surrender to His will. When you know what His will is, God wants you to surrender to His will, because His will is always best. His will is good. You don't need to be afraid of His will. Here's a story from a 19th century New England ship captain. He writes this: "We sailed from Kennebec." I don't know if that's how you pronounce it. That's in Maine somewhere. We sailed on the 1st of October, 1876. There had been several storms, and some of my friends thought it hardly safe to go. But after considerable prayer, I concluded it was right for us to undertake the voyage. I like that, a ship's captain who prays. On the 19th of October, we were about 150 miles west of the Bahamas, and we encountered very disagreeable weather. For 5 or 6 days, we seemed held by shifting currents or some unknown power in and about the place. We would think we had sailed 40 or 50 miles when, taking our observations, we would find we'd only gone 3 or 4 miles since the day before. This circumstance occurred repeatedly, proved a great trial to my faith, and I said within my heart, "Lord, why are we so hindered and kept in this position?" Day by day we were held as if by some unseen force, until at length a change took place and we went our way. When we reached port, they inquired, "Where have you been through the storm?" "What storm?" We then learned that a terrible hurricane had swept through that region and that everything was desolation. We afterwards learned that this hurricane had almost formed a circle around us. The place occupied by us during the storm. 100 miles in one direction was wreck and ruin. 50 miles in the opposite direction, all was desolation. And while that storm was raging in all its fury, we were held in perfect safety, in quiet waters, and in continual anxiety about changing our position and pursuing our voyage. We were so upset that we couldn't get anywhere. And here we were being protected. One day of ordinary sailing would have brought us into the tack of the storm and sent us to the bottom of the sea. We were anxious to sail on, but some unseen power held us where we were, and we escaped. Don't fight God's will. Don't fight God's will. Surrender. Jesus said to Peter, "Hey, pal, this is why I came. You think I'm going to walk away from this? This is why I came." Verse 12. "Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him." Verse 13. "And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people." Now I have to introduce you to some of these people. First is this fellow named Annas. He is a former high priest, and he's kind of the head of a family of high priests. He's sort of a godfather. 5 of his sons would eventually become high priests. Currently, his son-in-law Caiaphas has been quite successful at being a high priest and dealing with the Romans. And before Jesus has his actual trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, he's got to talk to the godfather. that was good. Oh, come on. It's actually a pretty accurate picture. It mentions Caiaphas, the son-in-law, who is the real high priest. It's fascinating because both Caiaphas and Pilate, 50, 60 years ago, people would say, oh, we don't, those were just made-up people. We don't even have any historical record of them. Well, they have since found what we call the Pilate Stone in Caesarea, a stone with Pilate's name inscribed on it. And in 1990, while they were building a road in Jerusalem, they found a large family tomb as they were digging. And they found what we call an ossuary, a bone box, a large one, very ornate, with the name Caiaphas on it. Interesting. Verse 15. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. This other disciple, we again think, is the Apostle John. He's got some connection somehow. He knows people. That's why he's the one that names Malchus as the servant of the high priest. And it says they went into the courtyard. It's kind of important. Houses like Annas's were built around a central court, a central exterior. They had a courtyard in the center that was an open courtyard, and the house is built around it. The big houses for the important people. The trial before Annas would take place outside in the courtyard. Now, I don't know if it's because his wife still had her jammies on or the, whatever, but they didn't. But they had the trial out in the courtyard. So when it talks about Peter and John going into the courtyard, they're actually watching the trial of Jesus. They're there seeing it all happen. That comes into play at the end. Verse 16. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out, spoke to her who kept the door, and brought Peter in. So, you know, John gets through the gate and the security system and the pat down and all that kind of stuff. And then he turns around and he realizes Peter didn't go. And Peter's still outside in the street. And so he goes back out and gets Peter and whispers to the girl at the door and starts to bring Peter in. Verse 17, then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, you are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, I am not. You're not also one. Now, the way that she phrases this, she's expecting a negative response. It's like she's saying, you're not one of those disciples, are you? And he says, no. She's making it easy for him to say no. The way she phrases it, you're not one of those, you aren't one of those idiot disciples, are you? Oh, no. It's kind of like that voice that said to some of you today, you don't really want to go to church today, do you? How many of you heard that little voice? I got my hand up. Almost every Sunday, I don't want to go to church. I hide under the covers. My wife says, but honey, you're the pastor. It's easy to say no sometimes, isn't it? It's easy to go along with that. And it mentions that she was a servant girl. Jesus warned Peter that he was going to deny him three times. It has started. You want to write this down. So this is one of the lessons for today. Very important phrase you're going to want to write down. Here's the phrase you want to write down. Danger, little girl ahead. Sometimes we get the idea that it's going to take a great big bully with his finger in my face and maybe a gun to my head saying, you deny Jesus, you fool! Something like that. Something, you know, some Mr. T-ish or something. And we think that that's what's going to force us to deny Jesus. But in reality, it's just a little slave girl. It's just a little slave girl. He's denying Jesus in front of a little slave girl. Be careful about the little denials. Be careful about not mentioning that you're a Christian because it's not convenient. it might make it easier to deny him the next time. Verse 18. Now the servants and officers who made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. He stood and warmed himself. And what you're seeing to develop here in Peter is, I'd call it quiet compromise. Peter is warming himself at the enemy's fire. It's almost like he wants to blend in. It's like he wants to stay out of trouble. And, you know, maybe they're just all sitting around and talking about, you know, the Angels or the Lakers or whatever, and, you know, kind of joking about this stuff. And it's okay to talk about that stuff. Totally okay to talk about that stuff. He wants to just be one of the guys. He wants to fit in. But you know what, gang? Sometimes you need to speak up about the fact that you know Jesus. I know some of us aren't really good at witnessing, and we don't know all the 10 steps and the 54 wherefores and all the answers and stuff like that. And so we just kind of keep our mouths shut, you know. I get that. You don't want to settle with that, because you do want to learn a few of those answers. But you know, sometimes it just starts by just admitting that you know Jesus, that you are a follower of Jesus. And I know that you don't want the scrutiny that comes with that, because then they're going to start watching you. But you know what? That's good. That's really good. So then when they watch you, and they see that you kind of live differently from people, they don't just think, well, his mama sure raised him right. Well, maybe my mama did, but I'm following Jesus. I'm not doing this because mama told me. I'm following Jesus Christ. Is it clear to your non-believing friends that you love and follow the Lord? Or are you just one of the gang? Verse 19. Then the high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. It's just kind of fascinating he has to ask, because it kind of says to me that Annas has never bothered to go outside and listen to Jesus. But he has to ask him this question. And Jesus answered him, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret, I have said nothing. Look, buddy, I don't have a secret society with secret handshakes. Everything I've said out in the open. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, do you answer the high priest like that? Do you answer the high priest like that? Can you see the irony in this? Actually, can you see the danger in this? Oh my gosh, he has just slapped the King of Kings, heaven's own great high priest. I mean, it's like taking a box that you know has a hair trigger nuclear bomb in it and shaking it. Oh my gosh. He struck him. And the word that's for struck, it means a blow with the flat of the hand. A slap in the face. Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if I've spoken well, why do you strike me? The word he uses for strike means to flay, to skin, to beat, to thrash, or to smite. I just want to suggest that it's possible that as Jesus is patiently, self-controllably responding, there could be a little trickle of blood coming down from how this fellow has smacked him. He says, if I've spoken evil, you know, if I've said something wrong, that's fine. Address it. But otherwise, you really ought to stop hitting me. Verse 24. Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. He sent him bound to Caiaphas. Now, Jesus will actually have several trials throughout the night. After he has this pre-trial thing with Annas, he will be sent to Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. John doesn't record that trial. Again, why? Because John, everybody else has already covered the trial. You can get the full trial coverage in Luke. Luke chapter 22. He will talk about the trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. They will send him from there to Pilate. Pilate will scratch his head and will send him to Herod. Now, this isn't in John. Again, it's covered in the other Gospels. Herod scratches his head, doesn't know what to do with Jesus, and he sends him back to Pilate. Verse 25. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Malchus cut off, this is probably like Malchus' second cousin or something, he said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" I mean, I was there, buddy. I know you. I recognize you. And Peter denied it again. And immediately, a rooster crowed. Peter denied it again. Matthew gives us a little more flavor to it. Matthew 26, 74. Then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." Immediately, a rooster crowed. Now it says he cursed and swore. He's not using bad language in that. Don't think of, you know, those words that you're thinking of. Don't think of that. He's making oaths. "I swear by the temple of God and all that is holy, I do not know him." He's trying to persuade them by his words. "I promise, may God strike me dead. I do not know him." It's strong language. He's saying, I do not know him. And immediately, a rooster crowed. Now, remember where this is all taking place? This is all taking place in the courtyard, in the center of Annas' house. You with me? Luke tells us one more detail. It says, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' So Peter went out and wept bitterly." They're in the courtyard. This isn't Jesus looking through walls. He's on trial over in this area, that area of the room, and Peter and John are standing by the, and Peter's over there, you know, and he can see. And the rooster crows, and Jesus turns, and they see each other's eyes. And Peter remembers. He sees me. He sees me. It's bad enough to fall into sin. Oh, it's bad enough, isn't it? I mean, it is bad enough when you fall and you do that stupid thing. But to realize that my Savior, who paid the penalty for that sin, who died for me, who loves me so much, to think that He sees me? I think I can understand why Peter's weeping. Don't you? Oh my God. If I'm honest with myself, and I'm not always honest with myself, but if I were to be honest with myself, I have to admit that I probably wouldn't sin as much as I do. Wait a minute. The pastor sins? Yeah, I do. Sorry. But I got to tell you, I probably wouldn't sin as much as I do if I knew that somebody was watching. Have you ever been watching something on TV and one of the kids comes into the room and you change the channel real quick? You're a little too quiet in here. Ever been doing stuff on your computer and somebody walks into the room and you decide it's time to close the browser? Why do we do that? Because somebody might see me. Beloved, He already does. He already does. God spoke to Ezekiel. He said, "Then He said to me, 'Son of man, have you seen,'" and by the way, this verse comes after God has already played the videotape to Ezekiel of all the really bad stuff that the elders of Israel were doing secretly inside the temple behind closed doors in the dark. Now, he says, "Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the room of his idols? For they say, 'The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land.'" The leaders of the nation had been doing bad things in the dark. And they thought that God didn't see and that God didn't care. And yet, God not only saw, God's showing the videotape to Ezekiel. He sees, beloved. He sees. We need to stop fooling ourselves and thinking that nobody sees. God sees. And oh, how God cares. He's not watching you to smack you down. He's watching you because, oh my gosh, how he loves you. You may be frightened to think that heaven is watching you, but I got to tell you, there's also a little bit of comfort in knowing that heaven is watching you. Because some of you are tempted to think, oh, no, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows my sorrow. We get to feeling that nobody gets what I do. You know what? Somebody does get what you do. And oh, how he loves you. Oh, how he appreciates you. God sees you. God sees you. Now, I'm really, really hoping that when I get to heaven, all those really bad videotapes get erased. I think they will be. That's what forgiveness is about, beloved. But he does see. And oh, how he cares. He died for you. He didn't die for you to smack you around. He didn't die for you to hold it over your head. "I died for you, so you better shape up your life." He died for you because, for Pete's sake, he wants you to be in heaven with him. So let's wake up. I can't imagine what Peter went through. Peter, I hope I've done you honor. To think of being in Peter's spot. "I'm not going to deny you. I'm not going to die. I'll die for you." And I had somebody come up and remind me. Yeah, and he was so brave. He was swinging the sword. Yeah. And then the littlest thing, the littlest girl, the next thing you know, he's denying him. And the rooster crows, and Jesus turns and looks at him. Let's stand and pray. Father, I pray somehow, I pray, God, that somehow we've been reminded about how great your love is for us. God, you're not against us. You are not the one who has come to condemn. You are the one who has come to save. And so, God, would you help us? Would you work in us? Help us to follow you and to honor you. In Jesus' name.